Well, friends, we come tonight to the end of a three-chapter argument that is as complicated and as difficult an argument as we have within the Scriptures in Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11. Please make sure that you do have your Bible open in front of you or look around. There should be one on the pew in front of you, beside you or somewhere else on page 1140-1141. Because it really is a sermon that you won't be able to follow unless you can keep looking at the passage, as we need to just keep referring to the verses within it. It's a really complicated and difficult line of argument with a way of thinking and a subject that is slightly foreign to our minds, and so this is not an easy one. Next week, easy. Easy peasy. Next week, rivetingly applicable to your life. You'll walk away knowing exactly what you should do. This week, we're going to concentrate for the next half hour. Really hard is what we need to do. So let's pray and ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you should help us to understand your word. Help us to understand what you were saying through your Apostle Paul to us. Help us to understand you and your great work of salvation in this world, that we might have your mind, your knowing your ways, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start by going to the end. If you look down there at verses 33, 34, 35, 36, you'll see at verse 34, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" which is the first of the outline topics that are there for you. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Because I want to start with the doxology. Verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counsellor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Christians, when pressed by hard questions, all too easily drop into the answer, "Oh, well, that's a mystery. We can't know that." We know lots more than, or we should know lots more than we often say. But on the other hand, we mustn't think that we so know the mind of God that we can second guess him, or that we can anticipate his every reason for his actions, or that we can predict his move, because the way in which God thinks is different to the way in which we think. We can know what he has thought and what he has done by what he reveals to us. But God owes us nothing, verse 35. Who has given a gift that he might be repaid? He derives nothing from us, verse 36. For him, from him, through him and to him are all things. He's the source of all things. His ways come from him, known to us only by disclosure, by revelation. If we sat down to work out what to do in this world, we would never have done what he has done. It's just not our way of thinking. But we can know what he meant and what he has planned to do when we read what he says. This is why from verse 25 we can talk of our ignorant conceit and its danger. For there the point is made that Paul doesn't want us ignorant about God's mystery. Now, within the writings of Paul, mystery does not mean mysterious, doesn't mean difficult. That is not the meaning of the word mystery in Paul. For Paul, the mystery is a secret. That's why it's a mystery, it's a secret. In fact, in many ways, it would be better just to translate it as a secret. And it's a secret that has now been revealed. So therefore, it's a secret that's now out in the open. It's known to everybody. God had a secret plan, not a mysterious plan, a secret plan, which he has now revealed to the Apostle Paul and through him to the rest of us. And this secret, this mystery, is the inclusion of the Gentiles in the plans and purposes of God and the kingdom of God. When you read the Old Testament with Jewish glasses on, it sounds like only the Jews could ever be the chosen nation. But actually, once you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and you read the Old Testament with your Christian glasses on, you see it was always there. this secret was always being hinted at and explained and pointed to. That is, that God's plan was universal. Now, so well has Paul argued his case that nearly 2,000 years later, you and I sit here thinking, what's the question? What's the problem? That's obvious. Of course God was saving all of mankind in the death of Jesus. You have to kind of put yourself back into Old Testament guise to look and see that God has chosen Israel, not the nations, and God has nothing to do with the nations. God is going to condemn the nations, to see the absolute shock, horror, surprise of the New Testament when the Jews reject Jesus, the Messiah, and the Gentiles, the nations, the pagans, come flooding into Christianity. That's an astonishing thing. You see, for you and I, to be a Jewish Christian is not a really big difficulty. That's not a problem for us. But for the Jews in Australia, that's a real big problem. They say that's a contradiction in terms. If you're a Jew, you're a Jew. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian. You can't be a Jewish Christian. But of course, all the early Christians were Jewish Christians. Paul, Peter, John, James, all the apostles are all Jewish Christians. The day of Pentecost, they were only Jews there. Jewish Christian is completely normal. For us, to think of a person as a non-Jewish Christian, well, that's obvious, isn't it? Most Christians in the world aren't Jews. They're Gentiles. No big problem. But for Paul and for Peter and for John and for James and for them, the idea that you'd be a Gentile Christian, now that was gobstopping. That's unbelievable. Now you've got to put yourself back into that mindset to understand what he's talking about here. But it has great implications for us, not the least for we Gentiles. We call it a conceit, you see, because we think we know God's way. That's why it's a conceit, because actually we're ignorant of God's ways. And so we think that we are more important than we are. The Jews think they're more important than they are because God was working through them to bring salvation to others. That's why they couldn't really believe others could be saved, because they're not Jews. And we Gentile Christians, we think we're more important than we are because, hey, God's left the Jews aside for us, so we're more important than the Jews. Both are conceits that are wrong. When our knowledge is based on our mind, we can't help but being conceited by how much we know. But when our knowledge is based on a secret that has been revealed to us, we have to be humble. We only know what we've been told. And it's a humility then to accept what we're told. Now chapters 9 to 11 then deals with the problem of our knowledge of the mind of the Lord concerning Israel and the nations. What place does Israel have amongst all God's chosen peoples? Why do God's people reject God's Messiah? Why are God's people seemingly rejected by God? Has God changed his plans? Has God's plans failed? Does the inclusion of the Gentiles mean the end of Israel? What is the place and future purpose of Israel in God's plans? You can see, for example, look at these verses quickly. Chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Or 9:14, what shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Skip across chapter 10, come to chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. Verse 11 of chapter 11, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. There's all kinds of questions about what happened here that Paul is answering. But we also have our own problems with what Paul says. Our own philosophical, intellectual problems about God's sovereignty over history and our freedom, our choice, our will. So look back to chapter 9 again, verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. And verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Is there justice then in the way in which God deals with us? That he has mercy on whomever he wishes and he hardens the heart of whomever he wishes, then what are we in the plans and purposes of God? What are our decisions? What is our will? Well, again, across tonight in chapter 11, verse 26, it speaks about in this way all Israel will be saved. Well, what's going to happen? How is all Israel going to be saved? Are they all going to come back in? Are they going to become Christians? Is there going to be a new age? What is going to happen that all Israel will be saved? Or verse 32, God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. What does it mean God has consigned us to disobedience? What does it mean that he'll have mercy on all? The answers that Paul is giving to the questions of Israel and the Gentiles raise up all kinds of bigger issues for our minds. Now, in the midst of all this, the mind of God is revealed to us, and is revealed to us in the writings of Paul, and so we can reasonably ask not just who has known the mind of God, but who's known the mind of Paul. For some of us, like the Apostle Peter, find his letters quite hard to understand sometimes. Here are four problems, partly with answers. Firstly, you've got to keep noticing Paul's use of the word all, or every, or whole. It's really the same word. But it's confusing, for he uses it with a wide variety of meanings, as we all do, which is another illustration of the issue. And therefore it requires us to have the context to pinpoint the particular precise meaning. For the word all can mean every. That is, on every individual case, on each and every case, this is true. But the word all can also mean the whole, the people taken as a lot, although there might be some exceptions to it. So all the people are sitting here comfortably in these chairs, except for a few of you who find them rather hard, and some with long legs find them rather short and cramped. But we are all seated comfortably here. Okay, the majority of us aren't. Now, there is also the meaning of the word all, meaning variety. All kinds of people are here tonight. It's not meaning every kind of person is here, but all kinds of people are here. Red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. So you see, a sentence like all students study hard could mean every student studies hard. It could mean students on a whole study hard. It could mean all kinds of students study hard, the overseas students as well as the local students, the women students as well as the men students, all kinds of students. So when you have a little sentence like all students study hard, the word all carries all kinds of different meanings that we have to use. Secondly, Paul has already warned us back in chapter 9, verse 6, and earlier in chapter 2, that the word Israel doesn't equal Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. So we have to be careful in questions like chapter 11, verse 1. Has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Or statements like 11:26, and in this way all Israel will be saved. Well, if Israel doesn't always mean Israel, then what does it mean that all Israel will be saved? Who are Israel? Thirdly, Paul also assumes we understand the Old Testament. So throughout chapter 11, as throughout chapters 9 and 10, there's all kinds of allusions and quotations of the Old Testament, which makes it a little hard to do a quick read through it and grasp it, or to have one sermon on it and to understand it. It is the kind of passage where you need a wet Saturday afternoon and a good Bible cross-reference system like you have in the ESV, you know, this little set of columns down the middle which tells you where these verses are in the Old Testament. And you need to look up each one of them and read them in their context to get the drift of what he's saying. So there is a strange notion here about envy, chapter 11, verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous or envious. Why does God, who's opposed to jealousy and envy, want to make Israel jealous, envious? Jealous and envious of whom? About what? And why in the plans of God would this be the case? Well, it comes out of Deuteronomy 32. And knowing this helps us to understand Paul's meaning. Let me just show you on this one. Come back to page 209 in your Bibles. 209, and you'll see Deuteronomy chapter 32. And if you look over in Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, we read, God says, they have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. God's response to the people of Israel's adultery, God's response to the people of Israel turning away from God to other gods, is to say, okay, well, I'll turn away from you to other nations, and so provoke you to jealousy, so you will understand what it is you have done to me. So here in Deuteronomy is the promise of what God is going to do for Israel when Israel sins. Back to Romans 9 now. God's choice of Israel and Israel's disobedient rejection of God leads God to jealousy because of Israel's adultery. So God makes Israel jealous by favouring other nations. Why? In the hope of bringing Israel back. In the hope of showing his mercy and compassion and sovereignty and justice and wrath, all these things will come out in what God is doing to Israel by choosing other nations. Now, this is quoted in Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10, verse 19. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. A foolish nation, I will make you angry. So this verse, that passage of Deuteronomy, is in the mind of Paul when he's writing Romans 9, 10 and 11. And chapter 11 in particular spells out what this means. The fourth little issue that's raised with you is the meanings of mercy and justice and Israel's fault. Remember, mercy does not equal justice. They are two different ways of approaching, two different languages, two different moral ethical systems of justice and mercy. For mercy is forgiving people, pardoning people when they are guilty. Justice is punishing people when they are guilty. Justice is giving people what they deserve. Mercy is giving people what they don't deserve. You can demand justice because you deserve it. You can only plead for mercy because you can't deserve it. Otherwise, it's not mercy. That is, mercy is something given to you, and that gift is determined by the giver. I choose to forgive Andrew. That's my choice. I can choose not to forgive him because he's done wicked things that deserve punishment. But out of my generosity of heart and kindness and mercy, I choose to forgive him. And because I choose to forgive him, mercy leads to election. Because I choose not to forgive Duncan. Now you can say, well, what has Duncan done that you won't forgive him, whereas you will forgive Andrew? Duncan must have done something much, much worse. No. Duncan's done hardly anything wrong. It's just, I want to forgive Andrew, and no, I'm going to ask justice to pay for what he's done. That is the choice of the mercy giver. That's his choice. If he wants to, you can choose the other way. For you will have mercy on whom you have mercy, forgiveness upon whom you'll have forgiveness. But justice, that's required. So what about Israel? Israel was chosen graciously by God, but Israel's fault was for its own sin. Look at chapter 9, verse 33. 9:33, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offence, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." God was placing within Israel, within Jerusalem, within Zion, his person, Jesus, the Messiah. And all who put their faith in him would be saved, but all who take offence at him will be lost. When he came to Zion, Israel crucified him. Look at what he says of Israel, verse 21, of chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 21. "But of Israel, God says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient, contrary, perverse people." Israel's condemnation is just, for they have sinned. Now all this brings us to chapter 11. And I just want to kind of unpack the argument of chapter 11 by working our way through it, starting with God's remnant Israel in verses 1 to 10, although it starts pretty well where chapter 9 verse 6 was. For chapter 9 verse 6, we're told, "It's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." And then he illustrates it with Abraham and the choice of Abraham and the choice of Jacob and so on. But here in chapter 11, he illustrates it differently. "I ask then," chapter 11 verse 1, "has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of God. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." He argues here that he himself is an Israelite, so all Israel has not been rejected. He knows one Israelite who hasn't, namely himself. Of course, there are many other Jewish Christians in the time of Paul too. So Israel has not been rejected, not completely, not wholly. It's important to see that God's word doesn't fail, that God is not faithless. God's word was given and will come to pass. God did not reject his people in a fickle fashion, just having a peak of temper one day. Paul and Elijah are good illustrations of God not rejecting his people while rejecting his people. For these concrete illustrations of God's faithfulness to his people, where at least one man remained faithful to God and God faithful to him. In the time of Israel's apostasy under King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, Elijah remained faithful. Elijah saw that the remnant had come down to just one person. He only remained faithful. And God said to him, "No, Elijah, there are 7,000 other knees that have not bowed to Baal." There was a remnant within Israel, the real Israel, the true Israel, within the nation Israel, that remained faithful, and God remained faithful to them. But likewise, in the New Testament period, God has not deserted the whole of Israel, for there was within Israel many thousands who acknowledged the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who were building their lives on the stone that the Lord God had laid in Zion, namely the Messiah, Jesus Christ, of which Paul was an example himself. But this remnant is a remnant by grace, verses 5 to 7 of chapter 11. "For they were chosen not by merit, not by good works, but by God's grace and generosity. If it were works, it cannot be by grace." Look at chapter 11, verse 6 to see the contrast. "If it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works." Otherwise, grace is not grace. if I were to give you a present, but I owed you a present, it's no longer a gift, is it? I'm just paying you a wage. I owed it to you. But when I give it to you and I owe you nothing, well, then it's a gift. See, that's the problem with Christmas presents and birthday presents, isn't it? They're so phony. I give you a present because you give me a present. I try and remember hard how much your gift was, how much your present was worth, so as to give you an equal one next year. And so our presents bounce back and forward. My two daughters worked this out early in life, and so they got a little bottle of perfume, and they just kept giving it back to each other, back and forth, year after year. So one had it for 6 months of the year, the other had it for the other 6 months of the year. As the birthdays bounced back and forth, saved a lot of time thinking, a lot of time out there buying, and they always knew the present was of exactly equal value from 1 year to another, until, of course, evaporation set in. But there is the critique of a child about the stupidity of present giving in our present system. But when you give a present for no reason, now then, you're actually being generous, gracious, kind. I mean, bringing a bunch of flowers on a birthday is a good thing to do because, well, it's a good thing to do. Sending a bunch of flowers on St. Valentine, that's a good thing to do because it's a good thing to do. Bringing a bunch of flowers when it's not a birthday, not an anniversary, not Christmas, generally means you've done something very wrong. As long as you are giving bunches of flowers under these circumstances, it's not bad. But if you really want to win with a bunch of flowers, give it when it's not due. When you've done nothing wrong. I don't know when that day is. When you've done nothing wrong. And when she hasn't got a birthday, she hasn't got an anniversary, there's nothing. Just give it. It plays havoc with her. And she says, what have you done? What does it mean? What birthday have I forgotten? It gives her misery for several days, until she comes to the possibility of accepting the reality that you are gracious, generous, kind. Now that's a new view of you. Will do your relationship a power of good. Free marriage advice that's got nothing to do with the sermon. Just thought I'd throw it in as we went past. I hope the ladies didn't listen. Now, of course, actually, they were listening more acutely than the men. That's the problem with those kinds of illustrations. Grace is grace, works are works, never the twain shall meet, except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where justice is fulfilled and grace is extended to the world. That's the beauty of the cross. But generally, the two are in opposition. But what of the non-remnant? How are they? Why are the non-remnant hardened? What is the connection between that and disobedience? Chapter 11, verses 7 through 10 speak of it. Now, here there are two wrong options for us that we're tempted to. One option is to say God has no part in the hardening of people's hearts. It's all up to them totally and completely. The other wrong option is to say that being one of the remnant, chosen and saved by grace, and being none of the non-remnant is exactly the same and parallel, when in fact there's a very big difference. Huge difference. You see, I can get to hell all by myself, but I am incapable of getting to heaven by myself. It's not equal. It's not that I'm standing here and I've got a choice, 50-50 choice. I can choose to go to hell, I can choose to go to heaven, and it's exactly the same. No, it's not. Given my sinfulness, I'll never choose to go to heaven. And even if I chose to go to heaven, I've got no way of getting there. But hell, given my sinfulness, I'll choose it every time. And given my capacity for sinfulness, I know exactly the way there and can do it without any help. The two are not parallel. I can find my way to hell, but only by God's mercy can I be plucked up and taken to heaven. So you can't just do the logic. Well, if the choice for heaven is there, then the choice for hell must be the same. It's not, because the two are not parallel. But also, that first problem. God is involved. Hardening the hearts. As the Old Testament talks about hardening Pharaoh's heart. So God promised in Deuteronomy 32 that he would judge sinful Israel. God has judged them, has blinded them and judged them. Isaiah chapter 29 is quoted for us there in verse 8. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Israel were blinded by the prophetic word of Isaiah that God sent to them. He didn't send Isaiah to the people so they would understand. He sent Isaiah to the people so they wouldn't understand, lest they turn and be forgiven. The prophet of doom brought doom because he brought a message that couldn't be understood, wasn't meant to be understood, but to confirm them in their sinfulness. Likewise, Psalm 69 is quoted for us, is in verses 9 and 10. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Notice the end of verse 9. It's a retribution for them. That's a justice word. They are getting what they deserve. And what they deserve is blindness, so they cannot see. Deafness, so they cannot hear. That's what they deserve. That is, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, for Pharaoh hardened his own heart. There is a reinforcing work of God in our sinfulness. We tend to think, I can sin and I can choose to stop sinning. But I can't. I can sin, and once I start it, I will continue it. But more, God will reinforce me in my sinful choice and continue to blind me and harden me so that I will keep going in that direction. Friends, as long as you hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, repent when you can, because you can never assume that you will be able to later. The idea that, you know, I'll live a really wild, profligate life and then right on my deathbed I'll convert and become a Christian is a stupid pagan idea, which leaves God out of the equation altogether, which is not surprising. Firstly, living a wild, profligate life is living a wasted life and a stupid life that is self-destructive and destructive of everybody else. Don't do it. But even if you did it, you can't be sure on your deathbed that you will turn back to God. In fact, there is every evidence of the scriptures that you will never turn back to God if that is the choice. Rather, God will confirm you in that choice and leave you in such blindness and deafness that you will not hear the gospel anymore. If you hear the word of God, then today is the day to turn back to God. The key to what happened with Israel, though, is that they were falling for a purpose, God's purpose. But God had a purpose in the history of Israel, verses 11 to 24. God's hardening of Israel was not the end of the story, because Israel's not fallen beyond recovery. And Israel's fall was not so as to thwart the plan of God, but to bring the plan of God into effect. And what is the plan of God? Well, here is this extraordinary pattern. You'll see it on 4A on the outline there. The fall of Israel would lead to evangelism amongst the Gentiles, which would lead to the conversion of the Gentiles, and the conversion of the Gentiles would lead to envy amongst the Jews, which would lead to the salvation of the Jews. God's aim was to save Israel through the conversion of the Gentiles. And the way he was going to bring the conversion of the Gentiles was through the hardening of the hearts of fallen Israel. God is working his purposes out in a long, complex pattern that you and I would never have thought of, but was revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. See, Israel fell. It rejected the stone. It rejected Jesus. And so the gospel has gone from Israel to the Gentiles. Verse 11. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Or again down in verse 15, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? The nation that was cut off as if dead may yet come to life again. Now this is the pattern of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 7, the people persecute Stephen and kill him. And then as a result of that, a whole persecution breaks out in chapter 8, verse 1. And as a result of the persecution breaking out, the Jewish Christians flee Jerusalem, and as they flee Jerusalem, they start preaching the gospel to others, to the Samaritans in chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, even to Cornelius, a Gentile, and chapter 10, isn't it, rather, and the Apostle Paul gets appointed by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. As a result of the rejection of Israel, their rejection of Jesus, the gospel goes out to the world. Let me show it to you. It's just such an unusual way of thinking, but it's all the way through the New Testament. I want you to see it so that you'll read your Bibles better. Come to Acts chapter 13, for example. Acts 13, page 1111. 1111. Acts 13. Pick it up, verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of God, the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Notice the word jealousy? They were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Because of the Jewish rejection of the gospel, because the gospel goes to the Jew first, because of the Jewish rejection of the gospel went to the Gentiles, as the Old Testament predicted. Or come across to the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, right at the end when Paul's in prison. It's the last picture we have of him, and it explains his life's work, really. Acts 28, pick it up, say, verse 23. He was in close, open house imprisonment. He was living in his own home, but not allowed to go out. Verse 23, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodgings in great numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both through the law of Moses and from the prophets. See, his Jewish evangelism. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Because of the Jewish rejection of God's gospel, the message went to the Gentiles, and they were converted. They listened, and the nations came into Christianity. Now, Paul's concern here, back in Romans chapter 11, rather, Paul's concern here is that somehow, chapter 11, verse 14, that the Jews might be made jealous. My fellow Jews, because remember, he's Jews, might be made jealous because in their jealousy they might unclog their ears, open their eyes and return and be saved. For what Paul was hoping for, that is the long-run outcome, was that out of the envy of the Jews would be their salvation, because in the end, according to Deuteronomy 32, they will see that it is with God and God alone that salvation is found. And this, when it happens, will bring riches and resurrection and holiness. So he longs for the riches of Israel's salvation in chapter 11, verse 12. What wealth it will be when they come in. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their inclusion mean? And he sees in their conversion as the resurrection from the dead, because they're like a nation that is a valley of dry bones. And so he says in verse 15, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Here's a nation that is as good as dead. But if they get included back into salvation, well, it'll be like a resurrection. And again, he looks for the final crop of holiness in verse 16. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. The first fruits, holiness, will lead to the lump being holy. Is he talking here of the first fruits being the patriarchs or the Christian Jews? Or is it of Israel itself? Not sure, but he's just saying, if Israel comes in, well, then indeed it will come in holiness. Which leads to the passage of the grafted olive tree in verses 17 to 24. Now, normally you graft the good strain onto the wild strain. But the good pedigree is in the roots here, and the wild branches have been grafted in, and genuine branches have been broken off. God plants Israel. It grows up, but doesn't fulfill its purpose. So he breaks off the branches and then grafts in the pagan, barbarian nations, the Gentiles, so as to create this tree, this vine that is so different. The olive tree here is Israel, but it is now Israel full of Gentiles. The interest, of course, is not horticultural, but there are two sets of lessons that he wants us to learn. Firstly, the lessons of boasting and arrogance and fear. See, the Gentiles' boasting and arrogance and fear is all wrong. Verse 18, do not boast over the broken branches, for it's actually the Jews that support us. If it wasn't for the Jews, Christianity would not exist, because God has brought the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek, because our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ was Jewish, 100%. So verse 20, don't be arrogant over the broken branches. They're broken off because of unbelief. We continue only because of belief, not merits. But rather, verse 20, fear God. For if he didn't spare the natural when they went astray, he won't spare the wild and the unnatural if we were to go astray. See, friends, here's a warning that Gentile Christians must take, and sadly in human history have not taken. We mustn't remove the Jewishness from Christianity. We have no grounds for anti-Semitism, ever. To have Jewish pogroms in the name of the Messiah is appalling blasphemy. We can never be rude to the Jews. We mustn't see them as the Christ slayers and persecute them and give them lower social status. It is from the Jews that the Messiah has come. It was the plan and purpose of the God to use the Jews to bring us salvation, and he hasn't finished with them yet. So do not despise them, reject them, think lightly of them. Rather, take warning. For if God did that to his chosen people, let he who thinks he stands take heed, lest he too fall. The second lesson is about God. Notice the kindness, the severity, and the power of God. His kindness, his severity, his power, Verse 22, isn't it? Verse 22. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even then, if you do not continue in their, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in. Kindness? That we who are Gentiles are saved. That is really kind. We don't deserve it. Kindness to those who are Jews, who do not perish in, do not persist in unbelief, for they too will be grafted back in. Never underestimate God's kindness. Never underestimate how kind it was that you were saved. You don't deserve to be saved. It is only because he's kind. He's kind so that you can not only be saved, but pray to him. Never think less of other people because they haven't yet been saved. In the long list of 20th century monsters, one of them, who didn't impact Australia greatly but did slightly, was that terrible Ugandan monster Idi Amin, who massacred many people from tribal groups within Uganda that weren't his own. And like most of these tyrants, became incredibly paranoid and could only live by persecuting people around about him. He was one of the great monsters. He was particularly opposed to Christianity, he and his tribe being Islamic, and persecuted Christians in particular, whether from religious viewpoint or from tribal viewpoint, who knows, or just sheer from paranoia. One of the great final turning points where he just kind of went too far and revolt happened and he was thrown out was when he had assassinated the Archbishop of Uganda, a very fine and great man, Archbishop Luom, who was assassinated, if not martyred, by Idi Amin. One of Archbishop Luom's long-term friends was a great evangelist called Festo Kivenjere, who came and preached in Australia many times. Festo produced a book sometime later saying, "Why I Love Idi Amin." Here is the man who monstrously destroyed his nation and his people and who killed one of his closest allies and friends, his own leader, Archbishop Luom. And he wrote the book, Why I Love Idi Amin. One of our morning congregation here is a Hungarian Jewish lady who suffered dreadfully the loss of all her family and the loss of most of her young adulthood under the Holocaust in Europe. She has written a book with Kel called Forgiving Hitler. Recently, on the notice boards around Australia, around Sydney, was the notice about Jesus loves Osama. The world can't understand this. I can't grasp it. But if you know the kindness of God, that you have been forgiven, given all the things you have done wrong, knowing what a sinful wretch you are, knowing how much of a spiritual moral worm you are, if you can know and understand that God's mercy and kindness can reach out and save you, then it can reach Idi Amin. Then it can reach Adolf Hitler. Then it can reach anybody. Never underestimate the kindness of God. Never say, oh, God could never save him. He's too far gone. God could save anybody. Nobody is ever too far gone. One of my friends was an alcoholic. Kept on praying for his father's conversion, but never believed his father could be converted because his father was a wretched old wicked man who had bashed and abused his mother and bashed and abused him and was a terrible drunkard. But then his father was converted and became a Christian. And my friend found it almost impossible to accept. He couldn't believe that God could convert him, and then when God did convert him, he didn't want him converted, because my friend was less gracious than God. And we had to keep reminding my friend that God had mercy on him, that he had done to his wife and his children the same wretched things that his father had done, for alcoholism is like that. Generation after generation, it runs in families. God had rescued him from the pit. God rescues his father from the pit. It's the same. Note the kindness of God. But also notice, friends, the sternness, the severity of God. To those who fell, who are cut off, if we do not continue, we must take the scripture's warning seriously. That God's kindness goes to the limits, but God's severity also does. Because God is able, verse 23, he is powerful. He did the harder thing, getting we Gentiles into Christ. Therefore, he will be able to do the easier thing, bringing his own chosen Israelites into Christ. Which brings us to the summary in verses 25 to 32. So all Israel will be saved. There's all kinds of alternatives. I will not give them to you. Let me tell you the one that's right. All Israel there is the remnant. In this way, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. It's confirmed by the reading in verses 28 to 32. It's not a prophecy that sometime down the future Israel is going to turn back. Israel will be saved in this way, through the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. They will be provoked to find out about the God and his mercy. That is, they were enemies and yet loved, as we were enemies and yet loved. They are still loved because of the patriarchs. They are still loved because they were God's chosen people. God has not finished yet. His gifts, his call are irrevocable. Never refuse to preach the gospel to a Jew because they're a Jew. Indeed, rejoice and delight in the possibility of leading one of God's chosen people back to his real choice. For what's happening always happens. The world is full of disobedience and mercy. Verses 30, just as you were one time disobedient in God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so too they have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also now may receive mercy. That is, you and I think about us, God is also thinking about the whole plan of history. So we think in our own little bit of what we're doing, which is quite right and proper, and God is at work in that little bit, but God is also working in a bigger, vaster scheme. As a result of our conversions, we Gentiles, so Jews will come to Christ. And therefore, all who are to be saved will be saved. For God deals not only with individuals, but with humanity. He's condemned all to sin so that he may save all. His condemnation is for salvation. We're not using the word all here to mean every. It's a different thing. And then concludes with the doxology. Verses 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who's given him a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, through him, to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And as I said, next week, it's a simple sermon. Next week's a rich, easy sermon, because next week we go from 11:33 through to 12:2. Just a few verses. A few beautiful, marvellous verses, because they take us to God and his mercies and teach us how to live in the light of them. I look forward to preaching a marvellously simple sermon next week. And thank you for enduring a longer, more difficult one this week. But it's understanding chapter 11 that'll help you appreciate chapter 12, verses 1 and 2.